We're coming to look at this passage again, verses 21 and 22 will be our focus as the Lord helps us this morning. Last time we considered the fact that the Lord Jesus teaches His disciples immediately following on from Peter's profession in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We have already emphasized that that is wisdom that only God the Father can reveal to men. That is wisdom communicated to the human heart in regeneration. As we were praying, we used those words from James chapter 1, praying that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word. And again, James has this very same idea in mind as he writes those words that we have been considering. There's a grafting in of scriptural wisdom in regeneration that is then built upon by the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word and Spirit. And we see that here in the experience of the disciples. Peter is given wisdom by the Father to recognize who Christ is. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Son of the living God. And then the Savior immediately begins to teach. He teaches His disciples more about Himself. It is the Savior's business to communicate the wisdom of God to His people. We have a wonderful illustration of that in the opening words of the book of the Revelation. In chapter 1, the verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Here in the specific context of this epistle, there is a word from the Father given to the Son to communicate to His people through John the Apostle. And that is ever the model that we observe as God teaches His people. The wisdom of the Father communicated directly to the soul in regeneration, and then there is a growing in grace through that Word communicated through the Son and applied in both instances by the Spirit of God to the heart of the saved sinner. The wisdom that the Father gives to His children is to be increased, to grow and to develop. Every child, even in the natural world, that is born has a measure of knowledge. Even the newborn has a measure of knowledge. There is an instinctive knowledge in the little one. It knows it needs to feed. It knows certain things about feeding. There are certain instincts that are there present even from birth. But we fully understand that that innate knowledge is to be developed. And there will be schooling and teaching and learning and growth and maturing. So it is with the child of God, born into the kingdom, with a certain degree of knowledge, instinctively, within the new man, to know this is the Christ. And the Christ is the Son of the living God. But then the teaching process begins. He begins to show to His disciples certain things, verse 21. Only a beginning. But He begins to teach them. We concentrated upon these things last time. But today we want to move on to notice what the Savior taught them. What is the disciple to learn from Christ? What is he to learn? And as we look at verse 21, we discover an outline of the Savior's subject material. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Here is his subject material described in these words. It is the chief business of the disciple. We saw this last time as we finished up. It is the chief business of the disciple to learn. That's what the word disciple means. He's a learner. He's following Christ to learn from him. Now we ask, what does he learn? And we discover what we are to learn here in the words of the Savior. The first thing that I would draw your attention to is that the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples here concerning the sovereign purposes of God in redemption. The sovereign purpose of God. Now, that comes through to us in one little word that appears here in verse 21. He began to show unto his disciples how that he must. He must go. He must be rejected. He must die. He must be raised again. And that little word conveys to us a great deal of important truth. Because the Savior is teaching his disciples here concerning the sovereign, unalterable purposes of God that dictate the course, not only that Christ himself must follow, but dictate ultimately the course of all men and all things. He taught them what must be, or if we borrow the words that we've referenced already in Revelation 1 and 1, where there we read how the Savior is teaching his servants the things that must shortly come to pass. In this way, the Savior gives his disciples an insight into the mind of God, into what Peter later describes. Oh, now he understands things a lot more clearly than he does in Matthew 16. In Acts chapter 2 and the verse 23, Peter speaks there of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God relating to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Then he says, whom God hath raised up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And we can make a connection here in the language that Peter is using. The determinate counsel. What does that mean? That just means the counsel of God that determines the things that are going to happen. His foreknowledge is not merely a knowledge in advance of what is going to happen as if it was outside his control, but it is a foreknowledge that is built upon a foreordination, a predetermination, the determinate counsel of God. He knows what's going to happen because he has ordained what is going to happen. And then, isn't it lovely to see how Peter adds in verse 24, speaking of the resurrection, it was not possible that it could be any other way. Not possible. Oh, there are theological reasons to be advanced why the Savior must rise from the dead. But here I think we need at least to make the connection between the resurrection and the determinate counsel of God. And having determined it, it was not possible. It could not be any other way. It couldn't be that the Savior would remain dead. Why? Because God had determined otherwise. He must rise from the dead. Here is an important perspective on the wisdom that every Christian is to gain under the instruction of Christ. We are to know the mind of God. We are to come to know the purposes of God as far as they are revealed. Now, Moses put it very wisely and succinctly when he said, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. And as far as God has revealed his mind, we are to know it. Of course, his mind is revealed in the scriptures. Many theologians get themselves tied up in knots trying to determine what the mind of God is on this issue or on that issue, and in what order God thought of things and in what order things happen. And a lot of it's just theological speculation. Not improper in itself, as long as we remember that it's just speculation and that ultimately we don't know. There are certain things about the mind of God that we don't know. But the things that are revealed, we are to apply ourselves to know. The Savior here teaches his disciples concerning the sovereign purpose of God. He must go. He must suffer this. He must die. He must be raised again. What must be is communicated to his disciples at this time. We are to know the mind of God. Now this was again the Savior's theme, if we pick another example of his instruction to his disciples, in Luke chapter 24, in that famous passage where he's speaking to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road in the wake of his resurrection. And again he emphasizes this point as he's teaching them. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And again, the English word ought here has this same idea. This is something that had to happen. It must be. This is the theme of all of the prophets, he says. It had to be. It couldn't be any other way. There's something that we must ever bear in mind when we come to God's self-revelation in the Scriptures. When we come to the Word of God that sets before us the purposes of God, that they are unalterably determined by Him. It has to be the way God says it will be. It is not possible that it will be any other way. As Paul taught the Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verse 11, and he makes specific application to the matter of salvation, in whom also, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He not only counsels it and plans it, but he works it out. And the purpose of omniscience is worked out by omnipotence in time. It can't be any other way. And as we look at these words that the Lord Jesus speaks on this occasion, teaching his disciples, here is a latent thought that ought to have impressed their minds, but sadly didn't. It had to be this way. The knowledge, the wisdom, the instruction that Christ communicates to his people is the communication of a revelation that cannot fail. It has to be received by us as such. What we read in the Scriptures, it can't be any other way. It must come to pass. Now, he teaches them, if we look again at this verse, teaches them what he faces as the divinely appointed Redeemer. The basis of this instruction, as we have already emphasized, is, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the Savior says, let me tell you a little bit about what it means to be the Christ. He has been acknowledged as the Christ by the disciples. They know that. That is something that is intrinsic to their discipleship. Thou art the Christ. We have found the Christ, was the exclamation of the disciple right at the beginning, even as Peter is brought by his brother Andrew to the Savior. We have found the Messiah, which is by interpretation the Christ. We have found him. That's what they know about him. Yet the office of Christ or the Messiah, the anointed Redeemer appointed by God for the salvation of his people and promised since the dawn of time, that office and the work of the one who would fill that office had become subject to innumerable errors as far as the teaching of men was concerned. And at this point, as the Savior appears, the office itself was largely misunderstood, to the degree that, as the Savior references here, the spiritual leadership in Israel refused to acknowledge Christ's claim upon that office. Their view of what the Messiah would be and do was such that it led them to reject Christ. Such was the degree of error that was being percolated through the nation, that the nation as a whole rejected the Messiah, because their view of who the Messiah was and what he would do no longer lined up with what the Bible actually taught about the Christ. And sadly, we can trace in the experience of the disciples at this point, certainly before Pentecost, we can trace in the words and the actions of the disciples influences from that error. They thought things about Christ that were wrong. They looked for certain aspects of his messiahship that were wrong, that were unbiblical, were misunderstood. They had been influenced by the errors abroad at the time. One of the things we must ever bear in mind and learn again from this passage is that the names, the titles, the work of the Lord Jesus must be defined in the light of his instruction about them. Many can use the names of Christ, the titles of Christ, speak of the work of Christ, and yet do so in absolute error and with consummate folly. Now we have an illustration of that here. You have heard me harp on about this many times, that we need to be aware, today especially, that not everyone who speaks of Christ is speaking of the Christ of the Bible, or talks about Jesus, or talks about the doctrines of salvation. They can use the terminology, be propagating an error and spreading absolute folly. Now here we have one of the greatest illustrations of this that you must ever bear in mind. Peter is speaking of the Christ. He's speaking to the Christ. He takes up the name Lord in verse 22. And yet, Peter, for this moment, and just for this moment, has embraced and is acting out a devilish definition of Christ. You see that? We'll have more to say about this next time, when we get to verse 23, where the Lord says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter is talking for the devil. Now please understand this. Peter is a true believer. Peter is a disciple of Jesus Christ. But in this moment of madness and sin, he is speaking in such a way as to indicate that for the moment, his view of Christ is a devilish one. His doctrine of Christ is a devilish one. It's an amazing thing. What Peter says here is in essence a devilish definition of the title and work of the Messiah. Can Christians get it wrong about Christ? Can they teach error about Christ? Can they believe error about Christ? Of course. Even Peter did. Even Peter did here. But you'll see what the Lord Jesus teaches them here about the office of the Messiah. He has come to be God's Redeemer of sinners. Peter and the rest of the disciples believe that. That faith is necessary to salvation. That the Lord Jesus is the appointed, anointed Savior of mankind. But they need to know some basic things about the work of the Messiah, to correct some of the errors that are prominent in their thinking. The Savior teaches them that he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be rejected. He must be rejected by Israel. It had to be that way. That's the purpose of God. Here is the sovereign, predeterminate counsel of God, that Israel would reject her Messiah. And Peter and the others needed to learn this. That sinful men, even religious men, and in their context, even sinful religious men within the nation of Israel, having the scriptures, looking for the Messiah, yet a Messiah of their own definition, they must reject Christ. That's the way it's going to be. Isaiah 53, the opening verses of that familiar chapter, insist upon this. The prophet says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Here you have one of those marvelous intricacies of prophecy, where you have words written 800 years before Christ would suffer. And yet they're words that have a prophetic implication looking back upon a rejection that has already occurred. Because the prophetic context of Isaiah 53 involves a remnant that are remembering and looking back in faith to the Messiah that the nation rejected. But the fact still remains. The prophecy was made long before Christ suffered. There would be a rejection. Rejection and not acceptance was going to be the Savior's lot in his first advent. And in a general sense, God's people are still to remember this, that rejection and not welcome is the natural response of men to Christ. He came unto his own received him not. The Lord Jesus is never welcomed by the natural man. The Lord Jesus is not welcome even to the religious man who's still in his sin. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, and the verse 7, the Savior addresses this matter in this way. "The world cannot hate you." He's talking to these sinful religious men. Even to his brethren who did not believe in him, who are going up to the feast in Jerusalem. "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." The Savior is going to be rejected. They needed to learn this. The one following Christ, the one who has been taught by the Father and is going to grow in knowledge at the hand of Christ, his great instructor, is going to have to learn that the world will hate Christ. And as they are faithful to Christ, will be hated by the world too. Not only would there be rejection, but he's teaching them that he must die. He must be killed. He must be killed. The whole emphasis of Scripture is upon this very fact. Right from the very beginning, and the first gospel promise in the Garden of Eden, and the countless sacrifices down through Old Testament, the Old Testament era, pointing forward to the one who would be the Lamb of God. The significance of that title, that imagery, is he must die to make atonement for sin. And yet, at this point, clearly the disciples did not grasp this as they ought to have done. I believe that these disciples had to understand in some degree the significance of the sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ. But their views on that matter is so limited and so hazy and so imperfect at this point. God's people can be wrong about the most basic doctrines of the gospel. This side of glorification, no Christian will ever perfectly understand the doctrine of Christ's death. Our knowledge of Christ and his work is sadly limited and can vary wildly, as it does here in Peter's experience, from day to day and moment to moment. And this matter of the doctrine of the cross is one especially in which we are very deficient. And we show that deficiency in ever so many practical ways. When we get to the later verses in the chapter, we're going to have to consider, verse 24 through to 28, we're going to have to consider the practical application of the cross in our lives, and even the way we live as Christians indicates we don't fully grasp or properly understand the doctrine of Christ's death, and we illustrate that and demonstrate that by the application of that doctrine to our lives. How we do or don't apply the command of Christ, take up the cross and follow me. We illustrate how little we understand of the cross, even how we live on a day-to-day basis. The doctrine of Christ's death has practical implications day by day that we fail to grasp. And here Peter, in this moment of foolishness and madness, and apparently the other disciples are involved to some degree in this as well, where there is a rejection of what Christ has to say about his death. But he teaches them concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. He must rise again, verse 21. He will rise again the third day. Now, resurrection from the dead at this point had been very, very rare, both in the record of Scripture and in the experience of mankind at large. But it wasn't unknown. And it certainly wasn't unknown to Peter. Peter, not long before this, in Matthew 9:25, had stood with the Savior at the bedside of Jairus' daughter, and he witnessed the Savior raise her from the dead. And when the Lord Jesus talks about his resurrection here, it's not unprecedented for the dead to rise. Anybody ought to have known that. Peter ought to have known it. But at this point, the resurrection is one of the doctrines that Peter resists when he speaks as he does in the next verse. But taken at face value, there can be no misunderstanding of the Savior's words here. They're not difficult words to understand. He's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. There's no difficulty in understanding what those words mean. Notice that the Lord Jesus only made a beginning at this point to instruct them. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples these things. Here is a subject in which there is need for repeated, continual, ongoing instruction from the Savior. There is so much to learn about these matters. What is written down there in verse 21? Are they the points of a very simple outline? He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. That's, if you like, the executive summary of the whole syllabus of Christian learning. Now, the disciples wouldn't have recognized it at the time, but as we look at these key points, we are compelled to recognize that the Lord Jesus here is dealing with the entire body of divine revelation. Here, in a nutshell, is everything that God has ever revealed about Christ to men. Luke 24:26, we've already read the words. All the prophets have spoken on this matter, that Christ must suffer and enter into his glory. And that glory will, of course, include his resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand and his coming again in glory. Acts 3:18, Peter again is the speaker here, and he says, those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And he goes on to speak of the resurrection of Christ and the coming again of Christ, and to tell us that all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Death, resurrection. Every prophet that ever lived and ever spoke, Peter says, taught these things. 1 Peter 1:11, we have Peter's own Spirit-inspired summary of all that the prophets wrote, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. All of the prophets, everyone that ever lived and spoke and wrote, taught that Christ would be rejected, he would suffer, he would die, he would rise again. And so what the Savior is beginning to do here is to unfold to these disciples a vast body of truth. It's not just three little points that are sort of confined to one area of revelation. He's beginning to teach them at this point, more about the whole curriculum of Christian learning and wisdom. What scope there is for learning within the confines of these three or four headings that are highlighted in verse 21. There's a lifetime's learning here. There's an eternity's learning at the hand of Christ on these subjects. Never, ever entertain the idea that you have learned everything about these matters. That Christ would be rejected, would suffer, would die, would rise again. We have only, if we've learned anything, at the best, we have only begun to learn. Not only is there teaching in word here, but there's teaching in action from Christ himself, for he teaches by example. Look at what it says. He must go. What an example there is here. Here is the word in action. He's teaching his disciples, this is what has to be. This is what the Father has predetermined. Now, I must do it. I must do it. Here is a life under constraint to comply with the divinely revealed purpose. This is the example that he takes up. We'll look at this later in verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's the only way to follow Jesus' example. That's the only way to learn from him, to follow him. The Lord Jesus was compelled by the word. He taught his disciples, but he himself lived that word. This is the instruction, the subject material that the Lord Jesus set before his disciples. And it's not just theological, abstract truth. It's truth lived. That's why the example of Christ, the pattern of Christ, as it's recorded for us in Scripture, is part of the body of truth that we are to comply with. There are some people who try to make a distinction, for example, between what Christ taught and what Paul taught on various issues, or some of the other apostles taught at a later time. There is no distinction. What he teaches, he lives. There is no distinction between his life and his doctrine. What he taught, he lived. And it's illustrated for us here. He must go. I must die. This is in essence what he's saying to them. I must do it. There's death, there's suffering, there's rejection, there's resurrection. I must go. There's the subject material, the words and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the teaching that Peter objects to. In the face of the Savior's teaching and example of a biblical imperative to go in a certain course, Peter suddenly rises in opposition. There's a mutiny here. There's no other way to describe this. There is rebellion. Suddenly, there is rebellion breaks out of the heart and mouth of Peter in opposition to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a passage that should sober us, should frighten us, because it is an illustration of what the best of Christians are capable of at times, even under instruction from Christ himself. Let's just pay attention to Peter's actions here. He speaks against Christ. Look at the word saying in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." His words are recorded here. Peter spoke against the Savior. Please understand the implications of this. Peter directly contradicts with his own words the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in defiance of Christ here. Real words, audible words. What you're looking at here is as real as if someone were to stand up now in our meeting and contradict the Bible. Peter verbally, audibly says, "Lord, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong." He didn't use the term, but he may as well have, that the Savior was propagating lies. At this moment, he is speaking as and for the devil. It's a frightening thing. He's still a disciple. He hasn't lost his salvation. He's a true born child of God. But and we'll get to look at why he speaks like this a little later. But he speaks against Christ, acting as the mouth of the devil himself, speaking like Satan, the adversary, the enemy of Christ. he can still say, Lord. He can still say, Lord, and yet say, you've got it wrong. He can still say, Lord, and speak for the devil. This is a frightening display of how grievously a disciple of Christ can err in a moment. We can speak words like those Peter spoke in verse 16. We can pray, we can preach, we can witness, we can speak in the highest, most glorious way of Christ sincerely and honestly, and yet in a moment later, from the same mouth, words inspired by the devil. Verse 22 tells us that he takes Christ aside. Then Peter took him. There's an idea in the word here that's used that he draws the Savior close to himself. The way you might do discreetly to a friend, you might draw them and say, now, wait a minute, you're headed for trouble here. You're making a real fool of yourself in these circumstances. Maybe you've witnessed somebody begin to speak about something that if they only knew what you knew about the background, they couldn't have said. And you might sort of nudge them under the table or with your elbows. Back off. You don't know what you're getting into here. You're causing offense. You're talking about something that if you only had the wit to know, you'd hold your tongue. Maybe we've had to have that done to us. We've walked into something and put our 2 feet right in our mouth, not knowing. Maybe we have been grateful for a friend who has got us turned aside and got us silenced. We've all had embarrassments like that. But then you understand what Peter's doing here. It's as if he's acting as one who knows more than the Lord. And I know, Lord, wait a minute. Just back up right there. And he draws the Lord to him. Now, if you stop and think about that, that he takes the Lord and he draws the Lord to him, there's a couple of things I think suggested in that. It's as if even in that physical action, he is illustrating the underlying purpose of the devil here through Peter to draw the Lord out of the path that he has chosen. No, Lord, that's not the way. No. You need to come and stand where I am. You need to come and walk where I'm walking. You see how this is the wrong way around? Where Peter, the rule of his life as a disciple ought to have been on the Lord's side, where he is, instead of drawing the Lord out of that path to him. Is that not often what we attempt to do? Instead of saying, Lord, I'm on your side with you, say, Lord, you come to where I am. That's such a basic mistake that we make so often. Lord, you come to me. I know there's a sense in which we can legitimately pray, Lord, you come to me. We understand that there is that ministry of Christ where he draws alongside. But we also understand that when we're praying that the Lord will only come alongside when I am on his side. Peter here is saying, Lord, you leave that path that God has determined. You leave that path you're talking about and you come to me. I know better. There's such perverseness about what Peter does here because in one sense, what he's doing is acting as a friend. We can envisage him putting his arm around the Lord. Say, Lord, no. Come, don't go out. Come this way. The way we might do. It's an act of friendship and kindness to try to divert someone from a path that we think is foolish. But what on one level appears as an act of kindness was in reality an act of treachery, an act of war. Because he's acting as the devil. We need to be so conscious of this. We need to pray for the discernment even to know ourselves. Because very often what we think is an act of friendship and kindness to the cause of Christ may, for all we know, be a manifestation of the work of the devil. Peter didn't even know till the Lord told him he was doing the work of the devil. I haven't the least doubt that Peter was thinking of the Lord's good. We'll see that in a moment. He was, as far as he was concerned, acting kindly. And didn't see till the Lord told him, Peter, you're doing the devil's work. He began to rebuke the Savior. Isn't it an interesting thing? You could mark these two words in your Bible, make a line between them. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to teach. Then Peter began to rebuke him. Here's another beginning. Here's another beginning. Peter begins to rebuke him. He begins to rebuke him. What a beginning Peter was making here. What a start. Take the time to think of the implication of that. When Peter acts for the devil here and speaks as he does in opposition to Christ, that was just the start. That was just the start of foolishness. As we think about the implication of that word began in verse 22, do we not have to ask ourselves the question, is there any end to the folly that a disciple of Christ may show in this way? Is there any end to the folly of the human heart? This is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Had not the Lord stepped in, what folly, what depths of folly Peter could have sunk to. It was just the beginning. We're told that he rebuked the Savior. It's an interesting word because it does mean to rebuke and to chasten and to point out error, but it has a converse meaning of honoring and respect. Showing honor. Oh, Peter is not honoring the Lord here. He's not honoring Christ. What dishonor, what shame he is doing to the Savior at this point as he begins to rebuke him. We're going to come back to look at this passage again as we continue to look at the working of the flesh. Because that's the underlying motivation that is here. We want to take the time to look at that in some detail. Peter takes him and begins to rebuke him. He's acting in opposition to Christ. Why? Well, the Savior tells us in the next verse, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter at this moment had the wrong appetite. His palate, spiritually speaking, was all wrong. As he objects to the cross, and he objects to the purposes of God. And he rejects to the objects to the revealed truth of God. And he objects to all of the content of the prophets. That's what Peter's resisting here. The instruction of the Son of God. He's objecting to the teaching of the one that he has just said is the Christ. The Son of the living God, the true God, himself. But Peter objects to it. It's a frightening thing. How a man of God like Peter a disciple of Christ, later to be a Spirit-anointed apostle, could take upon himself to defy the Savior to this degree, to speak against him. But the lesson is real. And we miss the point entirely if we miss this lesson. You and I are capable of it. In a heartbeat. Because of the presence and working of the flesh within us. But we'll look at that aspect of his behavior next time as we come back to the passage to consider the underlying motivation. Why? Why did Peter do this? How could it be that Peter act like the devil? But we'll leave it there for today. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.